All right. Well, good morning, Three Circle. Hey, how many of you are excited about what you've already seen God doing today? Because that's awesome. I told the guys in the back, I don't even know how to preach after all of that, man. It's just incredible what God is doing. I'm so glad to be a part of a church where God is doing amazing things. And we want to get those stories to you. We understand in a big church, it's hard often to know everything that's going on. And so when we have stories like that, we want to get them to you, to encourage you. And you know what? Maybe God uses what you just heard to nudge you and to move you into what God has for you. So this summer, we're doing our summer series. And as you know here, if you're new with us or joining us online now, all over the place, we are grateful to have all of you here. We're a Bible church. So at the end of the day, man, we are always going to expose you to the truth of God's word. That's what we want to do. The point of our sermons is always going to be point of the Bible, all right? That's what we're always going to be about. And this summer, we're walking through the book of Acts. Now, just to give you a little recap, Acts was written by Luke. Luke was a physician, closely connected with Paul, probably had a Greek background. And Luke wrote two books. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and he wrote them together. Even though in your Bibles, John sits in between them, they were together. And he wrote Luke to show you about the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And then he wrote Acts to show you the birth of the church. So we're going to be walking through that. When you look at the book of Acts, you can literally break the entire book down in the same way that our name as a church is broken down. Local, regional, global. The first part of Acts is all about the church in Jerusalem. Second part of Acts is the church in Judea and Samaria. Last part of Acts, when Paul steps in, is taking the church global. Pretty amazing how the book of Acts all lays out. Last week, we looked at the first installment of our teaching series, and we talked about the ascension of Christ. We said last week, the ascension of Jesus is one of the biggest events. We need to put the ascension right next to Christmas and death and Easter. It's just as important, yet we hardly ever talk about it. So we decided last week we need to have a big celebration for the ascension every year, right? That'd be awesome. Because it was at the ascension, not the resurrection. The resurrection brought Jesus back to life. The ascension was the end of his earthly ministry and his ultimate coronation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to whom every knee will bow, right? That happened at the ascension. We learned last week all that that means for us. Well, today we're going to look at another huge event in the Bible. Today we're going to look at the day of Pentecost. Now, as we do that, I want to just kind of get everyone ready, okay? Again, you have to decide, because we all come to this church from different backgrounds, different environments, okay? So here's what I've got to decide. Will I allow my experiences, my opinions, what other people have told me, what I grew up with, you name it, will that drive how I believe things, or will the Bible ultimately have authority in what I believe? And it's very important that we understand the difference, okay? So I'm going to tell you, I'm going to teach you the word today. That's what we're going to do about the day of Pentecost, and we're going to see just what is going on here. And hopefully, we're going to come out with a lot of clarity, a lot of appreciation for the Holy Spirit and how he is at work in our lives. So let's take a look at that. Number one, what did the followers of Jesus, who were about 120, what did they do when Jesus ascended into heaven? But remember, the angel said, why are y'all just standing here looking, right? Remember, I told you last week, I grew up with a word. If you were in the living room and the adults wanted you out in the South, if you're from Ohio, I'm going to teach you something today. Southerners just look at their kids and say, get, G-I-T, which means get out of here, right? And that's basically what the angels said. Get out of here. Get and go do what you need to do, right? What did they do? Look at verse 12 in Acts 1. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. And we learned last week that's in Bethany, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. So all the disciples except for, obviously, Judas Iscariot. All of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. His family ended up getting saved, just so you know. A lot of people don't realize that. His entire family ended up following him. James, his brother, ends up writing one of the books of the Bible. So that's what we see them doing. This is important. What did the followers of Jesus do in the next 10 days? Because Jesus is resurrected, and for 40 days he's on the earth, doing his ministry, continuing to minister. Then he ascends to heaven, and then 10 days later comes Pentecost, Pente. The word Pente means 50. 50 days from what? The Passover. Okay? So what we have is Pentecost, which is why all the nations, the Bible's going to tell us, was in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, because it's a really big deal, all right? But the followers of Christ in those 10 days did something. They entered into community, into obedience, into unity, and into prayer. This is a great example for us as a church. This is what we must do. First of all, we need each other. They didn't go back to their own homes. They got together. They realized this church thing that God is implementing is a together thing. Now, secondly, they obeyed Jesus. They did exactly what he told them to do. He said, do this. They did it. Always obey the last thing Jesus told you to do. Just keep doing that until he tells you to do something different. But when people, when pastor friends of mine, when they say, I wonder if I should go to this other place, I'll say to them, well, has Jesus told you to? If he hasn't, it really doesn't matter. You have to do what he told you to do last. That's what the followers of Christ did. They had no idea what was coming, so they obeyed what he told them last. And they were in Jerusalem together. They were in unity. Notice it doesn't say uniformity. This is why churches can't unify a lot, because we have confused unity and uniformity. Unity doesn't mean uniformity. We're not uniformed in here. We all have different hairdos. Some of you change your hairdo every week. Some of you in 1984 decided you liked your hair. You kept it that way ever since. It's okay. We love you in Jesus' name. All right? But we're all different. We come from different backgrounds. We have different skin color. We have different socioeconomic levels and backgrounds, different education. But that's uniformity. Unity is when we decide there's some things we can come around. In the early church, there was 120 of them. I promise you they weren't all the same. But they agreed on Jesus. And they agreed on the gospel. And they agreed on the mission. And they agreed on we're going to do what Jesus tells us to do. And that was enough for 120 people, and soon thousands of people, to unify. And then they were praying. Churches need to pray. We need to be people of prayer. They were praying. They weren't just sitting around. They were praying. They weren't just arguing theology. They were praying to God. And then what happens is amazing, the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost reminds us that God keeps his promises. Jesus had told them, I'm going to send you the helper. It's going to be awesome. Remember, Jesus told the disciples that he needed to leave them. That's hard to imagine. Jesus, how could it be better for you to not be with me? Well, here's why. Jesus basically taught us that it would be better for the Holy Spirit to be in us than for Jesus to be beside us. Remember us saying that last week? That's exactly what he taught the disciples. They didn't want him to go. We love you. Don't leave us. Jesus, Mary Magdalene grabs him at the resurrection. I'm not letting you go. He says, don't hold on to me. That you're never going to lose me, Mary. I'm going to send my spirit in a way that you will never be separated from me again. How many of you are thankful that the Holy Spirit is in us, with us all the time, right? Jesus had promised in Acts 1, 5, and 8. He said, John baptized you with water, but I'm going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit not too many days from now. Verse 8, where we get the name of our church. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. To what? Be my witnesses. And then comes Pentecost. And today, we're going to look at the day of Pentecost, and we're going to look at three things about it. We're going to look at the sound of Pentecost, the sight of Pentecost, and the experience of Pentecost. We're going to look at it in those three ways. And the first thing we see is the sound of Pentecost. Acts 2, 1 through 2 says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, remember, Pente, 50. It's been 50 days since Passover, right? When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound. Everyone say a sound. A sound came from heaven like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now let me make this clear. There was not a wind. There was a what? There was a sound like a wind. Now here in the South, we know what the sound of wind sounds like. How many of you have ever been through a hurricane? I grew up, I think I was like 2 or 3 when a famous hurricane came through here called Frederick. We lived over in Mississippi. And one of my first memories that I can remember in my life is the shrill sound. It sounded like 1,000 people screaming of wind outside of my grandfather's brick house, okay? I can remember that. And then subsequently throughout the years, other hurricanes, you remember that sound. That's what they're talking about, this sound. Now, I want to help everybody understand God a little bit today, because often I think we think God was one way in the Old Testament, like maybe God was grumpy and in a bad mood in the Old Testament. Then Jesus came and he got in a good mood, put on a new uniform, a happy face t-shirt. And we have a new God in the New Testament. That is absolutely dangerous to think that way. Because if God changed, totally changed, between the Old and the New Testament, who's to say he's not going to change any day now? What can we trust? One of the great immutable qualities of God is that he is unchanging. So God didn't change. And what I want to show you today is we're going to see that what Pentecost was a continuing of the unveiling of who God was and his plan. Not some total departure from who he was. So when you look at the Old Testament in particular, in the Hebrew, you see a word called ruach. Everyone say that. Ruach. You kind of say it like that. Kind of breathe out when you say it. Well, that's the idea. It meant interchangeably wind, breath. Everyone just breathe out. You hear that? And spirit. The Spirit of God was there in the Old Testament. He was hovering over the deep, right? We see the Spirit of God come upon different ones. Came upon Saul, came upon David, came upon Abraham, came upon Moses. So we see God doing these things. But have we ever seen God breathe life the way he breathed the Spirit? Because they said it was like a sound, like the sound of breath. God literally breathed his Spirit down on his church. Did he ever do this before? Turn with me to Genesis in chapter 2, verse 7. When God created Adam, man, he did the very same thing. It says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. Now just hit the pause button. So if you can imagine, have you ever been to the beach and you built a sandcastle with your kids? God built a man and there's just dirt. God formed arms and legs. The anatomy of a human being, he builds it out. And there on the ground is the organized dirt form of a human. No life. But it's there. In the upper room at Pentecost, there's 120 people. There's a church. There's organization. They're together. They're not real sure what they're going to do. They're making not a big difference in the world. They're just a ragtag group of people in a room hiding out, navel-gazing, wondering what they're going to do. Go back to Genesis. You've got this dead, lifeless form on the ground. And then, what does it say? Rock, right? And God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man, the dirt, becomes a living creature. Can you imagine how awesome that would have been? Out of the dirt comes this life form. Eyes, hands, legs begin to move. A being comes into existence when God breathes on him. So write it down. Adam was a body without a life, but God breathed life into him. That's what he did. Pretty amazing. And then we see Jesus, after he is resurrected with his disciples, he foreshadows what's going to happen in a few days. He says to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And when he said this, he what on them? What's the word? He breathed on them and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Did they receive the Holy Spirit when he breathed on them? No. They would receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost a few days later. What gifts? Jesus is foreshadowing. He's saying, this is how I'm going to do this. I'm going to ascend to the Father, just like I've been telling you, and you're going to receive my Spirit when I breathe on you. He's telling them what is going to happen, and that's exactly what happens at Pentecost. So what you have in Genesis is a dead pile of dirt coming to life. And then all those years later, God doesn't change. He just continues to unveil who he is. And there in the upper room, you've got a church. It's a church. 120 people, but they're dead. They're not alive yet. The church hasn't come to life. And then from heaven, God breathes on them, and walking out of that upper room comes a living body that dictators have tried to stop, and nations have tried to slow down, and movements have tried to kill, but the church still stands because that body came to life on the day of Pentecost, okay? That's what we're dealing with here. That body's never slowed down. The body that came out of the upper room, the body that came out of the life that was breathed on them, has changed the world. It's the greatest movement this world has ever seen. Following a poor carpenter from Nazareth that got himself crucified by the Romans. This shouldn't have happened, except, that carpenter happened to be God. All right? And today the church is still going. And listen, and there'll be other movements to try. People talk all the time. I just don't know if the church is going to survive, brother. Politics are so bad. And the culture, the culture. Can I tell you something? The body of Christ will march its way right into the future, into eternity. The church is never going to die because God brought it to life on Pentecost. You can bet on that. Church ain't going to die. All right? Now, some churches will die. There's churches that will close their doors. That'll happen sometimes, but the church, no, the church, when it walked out of the upper room that day, the world has never been the same because God breathed his power on the church. In fact, in Acts, the church was a body with no life, but God breathed life into his church, just like he did Adam in Genesis. And what happened is the church moved, like Adam. Adam moved from being an organized bunch of dirt to being a living being, an organism. The church at Pentecost went from being an organization to being an organism. Now, all churches still have an organizational side. Adam did too. Adam still had cells and genetics and blood and all that stuff. There was an organized side, but then there was life. The church still has organization, just like it did in the New Testament. When people say to me, I'm just scared the church is becoming too much like a business. Oh, you mean like the New Testament church? Because a church that's not organized, I mean, you know, we do have to pay the power bills. The Fairhope doesn't go, oh, they're a church. Y'all can have it all for free. Y'all don't pay for anything. You can just have it all for free. Now, that doesn't happen. But so all churches have organization. Of course there's a business side of it, right? Have to be. But churches cannot only be organization. Churches ultimately are organism. They're alive because Jesus has breathed on us. Amen? And I love being a part of a church that's alive, don't you? I grew up in a church that was alive. I want to be a part of a church that's doing stuff, that's sending people all over the world, that's doing foster care, that's doing all this stuff and watching God change lives. Are y'all with me, church, today? We are a part. This church, don't say that church. We are the same church that walked out of that upper room. We are a part of the body of Christ, but not just the sound of Pentecost, but the sight of Pentecost. They saw something. Look at what Acts 2:3 says. It says, and divided. Everyone say divided. That word's going to be important in just a moment. Divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So they saw something. This was amazing. Fire. We know that fire in the Old Testament often symbolized the Spirit of God. And the fire comes in and it's together and then it divides and comes onto each one of them. Now, I grew up with a firefighter in my house. Knew a little bit about fire, and if you're a kid and you grow up in the country and you get bored, you burn stuff, so that's another thing. I learned once that you don't pour gallons and gallons of gasoline on a wood pile and then throw a match on it right in front of you. And you would think that I learned that personally, but no, my grandfather burned all his eyebrows off of his face doing that one time. True story. The sight of Pentecost. This is a different kind of fire, right? Because the fire, write it down, touches the people, but it does not burn them. Now, I'm no expert, but I'm pretty sure that fire always consumes. Is that right? Fire has to have what? Fuel. And it consumes its fuel. And what happens when normal fire burns up all the fuel? It goes out. It must have a fuel source to burn. But this fire is different. This is a fire that burns but consumes nothing. Doesn't need anything because it's self-sustaining. Now, this is awesome how God shows up at Pentecost. Had he ever done this before? Yes, he has. So let me tell you about Moses. Moses was a baby that got saved. Mama put him in a basket and sent him down the Nile. He was a Hebrew that got raised. He got picked up by Pharaoh's family, and he lived in Pharaoh's courts as an Egyptian for 40 years. But in his mid to late 30s, he began to realize that he wasn't an Egyptian, he was a Hebrew. And he got so mad about his people being in slavery that he killed an Egyptian, and he had to flee into the Midian desert. And he was there for 40 years, hiding out in the desert, taking care of sheep and stuff, all right? That's what he was doing. For 40 years, he was doing nothing to impact the world. The Moses we know that we'll talk about forever, no one knew about him. He's in a desert with a bunch of sheep, a bunch of animals. No one knew what Moses would do. He's not making a difference at all until a fire showed up. And we all know what happened, right? Do you remember in the book of Exodus, it says 2-3, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Isn't this amazing? Oh, see, God doing the same thing. Like he didn't change. He didn't put on a new uniform. It's just him doing more of what he does. So Moses, 40 years, he's out in the middle of nowhere, and suddenly a fire shows up. That's going to, remember what Jesus said to the disciples? I'm going to breathe on you, and I'm going to send you. You're going to do something. You got a job to do. Moses doesn't know it yet, but he has a job to do. One of the most famous missions in human history is waiting for Moses on the other side of this fire, on this bush. And one of the greatest missions that we're still on in human history was waiting on the church on the other side of the fire in the upper room. Do you see it, church? Do you see how God works? Do you see how God moves? So here's what we see. God's fire does not consume the bush in Exodus nor the people in Acts because he is self-sustaining. This is big for us to remember this. It's humbling for us to remember this. You ready for this? I got good news and bad news. You can take it either way you want. God does not need us. He's totally self-sustaining. He was completely happy before we came along. I love when people, I don't love it, it drives me nuts, but it's funny to me when people say, God was just so lonely, he created humans. No, he wasn't. The Trinity was in perfect fellowship, Father, Son, and Spirit. Perfect fellowship. He created us for his own glory. He created us for us to know him. Okay? God does not, this is a great reminder for, do you know how quick this church could replace me? Y'all would send me out with a nice little party, I hope. Gifts? I want gifts, all right? You send me out of here, buy me some stuff. A little going away party. Man, you'd have people lined up from here to Baton Rouge trying to pastor this church. Such as best church in the country. I have to remember, and all of us do, that God, listen, God doesn't need us. We get to be a part of this. We've been invited to be a part of this. And the fire of God does not consume us. Watch, it empowers us. The fire in the bush pushed Moses forward. God didn't need to burn up Moses like fuel. He wanted to give Moses the fuel to do what he had sent him to do. And the difference is, in Exodus, the Spirit of God's going to come on Moses. But if you can imagine this, you've got exponentially more power because the Holy Spirit did not come upon you. He came into you when you came to Christ. Now, can you breathe? It's almost so stunning that we don't even know what to do with it. We're all just like, I don't know if I should say amen or I don't even, right? Because it's so stunning to think that that kind of power has been given to us. God doesn't need us. We need him. The fire in the bush empowered Moses. The fire at Pentecost empowered the church. Now here's something else we need to learn from this. I don't want you to miss this. Because when the fire came in the bush in the desert, it was only for Moses. Think about that. Only one man. God raised up a man to lead his people out of Egypt. But at Pentecost, something else happens. What does the Bible say? What word did I tell you to remember? Divided. The fire comes and divides. See, when the fire showed up, you can imagine that some of the church, the 120 of them, they probably thought if they knew their Bibles, and most of them did, these are good Hebrews, they knew that the fire had come to Moses. They knew how this worked. They knew that God always raised up a man or a woman to lead and do great things. Jacob, Abraham, Moses, David. But it must have blown their minds when the fire didn't just go rest on Peter. They were probably waiting for it. Okay, Peter, big mouth, talks a lot. Leader, Peter's going to get the fire. And instead, the fire does something new. Divides. And comes and rests on every single believer in the room. No matter how poor they were or rich, Joseph of Arimathea got a flame, and the poorest person in the room did too. Every follower of Christ got the fire of the Holy Spirit. This is amazing. This is new. This is incredible. So at the bush in Exodus, God raised up a man, but at Pentecost, he raised up a church. See the difference? So now it's just like, not one guy close to God leading everyone else. It's all of us together, gifted by the Spirit, one body doing the work of Christ. Do you see how that works? That's why, hey, I can preach the word right here, and Blake and Blair can do what they're doing with foster care, and so many others doing ministry. And right now there's people doing kids ministry and student ministry, and people are going to fly all over the world this summer doing missions. And God's going to use all of us, because he did not just send the fire to one guy. He has sent the fire to every one of us who calls on the name of Jesus. And he gifts us and sends us all on mission. This means it's not just me doing ministry. It's you at your workplace, at your school, and everywhere you go. God has called you to be the church and has empowered you by his Spirit. See how that works? We call this in the church the theological idea of the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer. In the Old Testament, you needed a priest to stand between you and God. Jesus tore down the veil, and he is for now forever our high priest. We go straight to God now, and now he's made the church his body. He chooses to work through the body. Peter said this, and Peter knew. He was there that day at the upper room. He said, you yourselves, 1 Peter 2:5, you're like living stones. You're being built as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. That's all of us. That means the kids that gave their lives to Christ at our Three Circle camp last week, they received the fire of the Holy Spirit when they came to Christ. But it wasn't just that. It was also the experience of Pentecost. How many of y'all are tracking with me? Are y'all having fun yet today? Are we having a good time drilling into God's Word and seeing what the Holy Spirit has done? Let's look at what actually happened, the experience of Pentecost. Acts 2, 4 through 8 says this, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, before we go any further, let me remind you of the agreement we all made when we started this sermon. Or I made it for you on your behalf. And it was this, that we would not let experience or what we've heard or what our pawpaw experienced at a revival out in the woods back in the 50s or whatever. Or whatever chills you got down your back. I mean, Taco Bell gives me chills sometimes. You know what I'm saying? So I mean, I'm just saying, experience is not going to drive us forward. What have we decided? We're just going to look here. We'll let the truth. So, this is not mysterious, what happened on the day of Pentecost. There is zero mystery to what actually happened here. The Bible actually tells you, I tell you this all the time, the best way to understand the Bible is to read more of the Bible. It commentates upon itself. So, all I have to do is keep reading to know what happened there. Verse 5. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, that sound that everyone heard, the multitude came together. They were bewildered because each one was hearing the 120 speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished. And they said, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each one of us in our own native language? Okay, so what happened at Pentecost? Well, what you need to understand is the believers were empowered. The fire did not consume them like fuel. It empowered them, and they were able to speak human languages that they did not know before. It's so simple. There's no mystery there. There's other things we can get into, but we're not there today. We're in Acts. What happened on the day of Pentecost is that there were a nation. The Bible says every nation on earth in some way was represented that day, and God supernaturally enabled a bunch of country boy Galileans. All right? So that's what it says. They all, aren't you boys from Galilee? Right? Their accents proved it, but suddenly they're speaking in polished, multi-languages that everyone can understand. This was amazing. It was powerful. It was a one-time event that, by the way, we're continuationists at Three Circle. We're not a cessationist church. We don't believe the gifts ceased. We do believe the gifts continue, but we need to understand that we're also a Bible church, and that we're going to do those things the way the Bible says to do it. And this was a very unique event that signified to the world the Spirit is coming in a way that it's never come before. The Holy Spirit always been here, but this was the indwelling of the Spirit in his church. Now, had God ever done this before? Had he ever done anything with languages like this before? Yes, he had. How many remember the story of the Tower of Babel? Let's take a look. Genesis 11 and 1, the Bible says, way back then. By the way, this will explain a bunch of stuff. We'll hit several birds with one stone today. Such a violent analogy, I know, but anyway. All right? The whole earth had one language and the same words. There was a time on this earth where everyone was in close proximity and they spoke the same language. It was the one that God had given them. You ever wondered, how did people get over here to America, and then there's Europeans and Asians? And did they all just find their way across the Bering Strait and they jumped on a buffalo up there and rode it down a little ways? And that's, we're always trying to figure this stuff out when the Bible actually explains how people got everywhere and how they got all these different cultures and languages. God actually did this. They were building a tower in a city, and they were rebellious. God was not afraid of the tower, but he did not like the rebellion of man, so look what he did. He speaks, God, the Trinity, speaks to one another. Father, Son, Spirit, come, verse 7, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them out over the face of all the earth, and they left off the building of the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now, you can see why they left and went everywhere, because it would have freaked you out too. Let's just say you're working on the tower, and you ask Bill, who you've been working with for 10 years, hey, Bill, will you hand me a 2x4? And Bill says, s'il vous plaît. Bill, what? And then you ask this other guy, and he doesn't know your language either. And suddenly, everyone is in mass confusion because no one's speaking the same languages. And it disperses people over the whole earth. Now, watch. What's the tie-in? At Babel, understand, tongues, language was given as a judgment to confuse. But at Pentecost, tongues are given as a gift to communicate. God didn't change. He just continues to do what he does to unfold his plans and his purposes. Tongues were given as a gift to communicate. At Babel, tongues, language, divided them and slowed down the building of the kingdom of man. That was the problem with Babel. Babel, they weren't building the kingdom of God. They were building the kingdom of man. And God always will tear down your kingdom. He'll just come along and tear it down. He can do that. But at Pentecost, God sends the Spirit with tongues and language to unite the church and to speed up the building of guess whose kingdom? Kingdom of God. And the body that walked out of that upper room has done a pretty good job of building the kingdom of God for 2,000 years, wouldn't you agree? Pretty amazing. So that's what we see happening on the day of Pentecost. And it's beautiful and it's awesome and it kicked off the church. Now, there's two words, and we can't dive all the way into all that is the teaching of the Holy Spirit today, because we're teaching through Acts. But I do want to give you two words that will just help you understand a little bit as we leave today, because here's the deal. If we're not careful, look, I grew up in a Pentecostal background, then I went to Baptist theological schools. I got a lot of different rivers flowing into me, okay, and many of you do as well. So I grew up with the Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit. Yeah, you know what I mean? I mean, it was like, we're going to throw down when it comes to the Holy Spirit. Father's good. Jesus, he's great. But the Holy Spirit, oh man, party time. But then I started going to Baptist theological schools, and I was around people that were all about the Father and Jesus, Holy Spirit. I grew up with two hands in the air, waving like I just don't care, all right? And then I went to maybe throw a little during worship. Right? Now, I want us to get right in the middle of that. Can we do that? We need to worship the Father, our God, Father. We worship the crucified King of Kings, and we worship and we are grateful for the Spirit, the Helper, who He sent to us. We worship God. We're Trinitarians, right? All right. So, thank you for letting me have a little fun there for a minute. There's two words that we need to grab onto. First, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because I think this is some of the most confusing and misused stuff, and good people disagree on this stuff, okay? I'll just teach you the Bible. If you have an email and you're mad about something, please send it to Pastor Blake Stanley at threecirclechurch.com. Oh, here we go. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is a universal work of God. This is what the Bible teaches. It teaches baptism of the Holy Spirit is universal for all believers, not just some, not just those who prayed hard, not just those who were holier than the rest. The Bible says it's for all Christians. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one spirit we were all, what's the word? Baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free. We were all made to drink of one spirit. Listen, so I'm going to throw this out. All believers are baptized in the Holy Spirit upon salvation. That is how you are saved. It's not by your own works. And we symbolize baptizing you in water, but Jesus said, I'll baptize you in fire. That's for all believers. How do Greeks and Jews and all of us who are so different end up in one body? By the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He indwells you. That, look, I grew up with a song that was so bad theologically, we would sing a song that was called Send It On Down. The Holy Spirit's not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is He, the person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So He's not a Dr. Pepper where you pour a little bit of Him in the cup and then a few years later maybe something else will happen, you pour the rest of Him in. That means He's a potion. The Spirit of God is a person. You get all of Him or you get none of Him. When you are saved, you get the entire Holy Spirit. The question is not, do you have all the Spirit? The question is, does the Spirit have all of you? And what happens the rest of your life is you are filled with the Holy Spirit, all of Him, not some of Him. He doesn't have half a foot in and half a foot out. He is in you, indwelling you. That's how you became a Christian. That's the seal of the Holy Spirit for salvation. We could go on and on and on. But the rest of your life, Holy Spirit's going to keep getting more of you. He's going to keep grabbing more of you. And He won't leave me alone. I don't know how He is with you, but He keeps taking a chunk out of me every time I turn around. Secondly, baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time work of God. It doesn't happen over and over and over again. It happens once at salvation. Ephesians 4. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One. When you get saved, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit, all of Him. Thirdly, it's a unifying work of God. Galatians 3:28. There's no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. How does that happen? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit as Christians. It's how you got saved. It's why you're going to heaven. So when people ask me this, and I've grown up with this and been around it, and I think good people believe different things on this. But when people say, well, Pastor, are you a Spirit-filled Christian? My answer is, there's not a such thing as a different one. Okay? You're not a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Like, what Bible are we reading from? Okay, there is no Christian without the Holy Spirit. You're not a Christian without the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. Now, what we're going to find is that filled word, when used in context in the Bible, we're going to look at that now for the last few moments. There is, am I being controlled by the Spirit? There is, am I living and walking in the Spirit? But that is a different thing than the baptism and indwelling of the Holy Spirit on the believer. So now let's look at that word, being filled. And we have one verse we can look at quickly, Ephesians 5:18. It says, don't get drunk with wine, that is debauchery, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. Now what does that mean? Well, number one, this is a continuous experience. Paul says here in the present tense, be filled. This means that tomorrow morning I need to wake up and say, God, please fill me with your Spirit. Am I asking for the Holy Spirit to come into me because I don't have Him? No, I have all of Him. What I'm saying is, I put Chris Bell in your hands, Spirit of God. I'm asking you to control me the way wine controls the drunkard. I want you, Spirit of God, to control what I say, what I think, what I do. I want to look more and more and more like you, Jesus. So I need you, Spirit, who has indwelled me, to now control me. See how that works? So that is something I pray for every day. Fill me, God. You who have already indwelled me, fill every part of who I am. It's continuous. It requires our yielding. Being filled with the Spirit requires your yielding. You were baptized when you gave your life to Christ. But for you to be filled with the Spirit and live in Him requires yielding. And let me tell you something. What is the number one sign of being filled with the Spirit? Is it tongues? Nope. Obedience. The number one sign of being filled with the Spirit is obedience. Because trust me, I've been in environments where people could tongue talk a blue streak across the ceiling. And then go look at their life and you're like, not sure. The number one sign of true, authentic filling of the Holy Spirit is obedience. And finally, as our team prepares to come, The Holy Spirit, when He fills us, empowers us to live the life of Christ and pursue the mission of Christ. You want to know how Blake and Blair have allowed God to use them, and how the Garners have allowed God to use them in foster care? You don't do that without the power of God, right? The Spirit has filled them. So today, here's what I want to do. I want to pray for us. How many of you are glad you came to church today? All right, good. Hey, let's walk in the Spirit. Don't be afraid of the Holy Spirit. He empowers us to do what God's called us to do, okay? Now, I want to pray for us, and then our team's going to lead us. We're just going to worship Jesus. We want to thank Him for our Holy Spirit, His Holy Spirit, and I want us to yield to the Spirit and say, God, what is it going to look like for me to be filled with the Spirit? Because you've indwelled me, but how do I yield to your filling? Jesus, thank you for your word today. We honor it. And I pray that in the next few moments, you would work in the lives of our people. We love you and we praise you. And I pray that this will be a powerful time as we worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.